I want to start here. I want to start with the fact that Jesus had an identity. Jesus had a core truth that he lived out of. He lived out of a truth about himself, and all of us live out of a truth about ourselves. All of us live from a core truth, and whatever we believe that core truth to be is how we live our lives. Another way of saying that is this. Every action we take has a sense of identity behind it. Every action that you take, no matter how young or old you are, has a sense of identity behind it. Whether we consciously know this or not, we do this. Why does Batman act? Why does Batman act when he's Bruce Wayne? Why does Batman act when he's dressed up in street clothes or nice tailored suits or whatever he wears? And Joker comes to his house, why does he immediately act and he has to do something? Because he knows underneath it all that he's Batman, right? Have you guys ever seen Batman? No, you guys know who Batman is, okay. I don't know if you're with me, it's 8 a.m. I'm not even with me, but I heard that you guys are. Oh, why do police officers act when someone is speeding down the highway? Or when someone runs a red light? Why don't you act when someone speeds past you at 90? I don't think you chase them down, like citizen's arrest or something. You don't do that. They speed past you at 90 and you're like, they're dumb. That's it, that's all you do. Or they run a red light and you're like, that person was on their phone, I bet you. I can't believe that they were on their phone. They know that they're not supposed to be on their phone. You do that, you don't act, you don't chase them down. But if you had the identity of, I'm a police officer, you chase them down. If they run a red light, you chase them down because you have that identity. Now, who we are and what we do, all actions have a sense of identity behind them. Now, if our actions have a sense of identity behind them, think about this. If your actions are, you consistently put your job before your family, it's because you believe something about yourself. It's because you believe something about yourself and you believe something about your life. If you're addicted to pornography, it's because you believe something about yourself. If you're addicted to success, or you can never say no, like you're the yes person, everything is a yes. You cannot say no, you can't let anyone else down. It's because you believe something about yourself. If you have these repeated patterns of broken relationships, if you can't help yourself from self-medicating, whether it's with substances or sex or the latest romance novel or whatever, why? What do you believe about yourself? Who are you? What is your identity in? This is why identity matters. I know someone. He's a friend of mine. He plays and competes in a sport, and he's good at this sport. He's really good at this sport. And when he was good at this sport when he was growing up. His dad taught him the sport. He almost went pro at this sport. And my friend has a son. And his son plays and competes in the same sport. But his son is not as good as his dad was when he was his age. And his son, my friend's son, doesn't even seem to care that he's not as good as his dad was. He just enjoys the sport, period. Now, why was my friend better at his son's age at the sport than he is? Well, there's a lot of different reasons that could play into this, but let me tell you one big one. My friend tried to get better and better and better at his sport to win the approval of his father, and it drove him. And it drove him to get better and to get better because he wanted the approval of dad. And my friend's son, well, he knows he has the approval of his dad. And so he approaches the sport completely differently. To my friend's son, the sport is just a sport. It's just a sport. To my friend, when he was growing up, it was the way he proved he was worth loving or worth being loved. I am good at this sport, and if I'm good at this sport, then my dad will love me. Then my dad will approve of me. Do you see the difference? To one child, it's just a sport. It's no big deal. It's just whatever. My dad loves me. The other one, it was my dad loves me because of the sport. And if I keep doing good at this sport, my dad will love me more and more and more. The deep core truth that my friend lived from when he was growing up is that I am loved and accepted if I do good at this sport. There are people in this room that were raised like this. You are loved and accepted if. You are loved and accepted if you do this. There are people in this room that are raising your children. You are loved and accepted if. Identity matters because all of us live from some core truth. And if that core truth is not you are loved, it will be to prove that you're loved. If the core truth that you're living out of, the identity that you're living out of is not like I'm beloved of God, then you will do everything, even in ministry, to prove that you're worth loving. Like I said, Jesus operated out of an identity. So I had you turn to Matthew chapter 3. Look at verse 13. Very common passage. You guys probably know it by heart. You probably know where I'm going with it, but let me read it to you. Matthew chapter 3, verses 13. I'm going to read down to verse 17. It says, then, this is the beginning of Jesus' ministry. Then Jesus came from Galilee to the Jordan to be baptized by John. And John tried to deter him. John's like, whoa, I mean, you're perfect and you're like the Son of God and you should not be baptized. I should not be baptized. You should be actually baptizing me. And then Jesus replied, well, that was paraphrased, by the way. That's not in my translation. Verse 15, Jesus replied, let it be so now. It is proper for us to do this to fulfill all righteousness. So John's like, all right. Again, paraphrase. Verse 16. As soon as Jesus was baptized, he went up out of the water. At that moment, heaven was open. He saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and alighting on him. And a voice from heaven said the words that every single soul longs to hear. This is my Son, whom I love, with him I am well pleased. This is my Son, whom I love, with him I am well pleased. This is my Son, and I love him. As Eugene Peterson's translation says, and I'm so glad that he was born. Now notice that Jesus, up to this point, hadn't done anything, really. His ministry hasn't started yet. I mean, he's been alive for 30 years, and we only have one account when he was 12-year-old, just him schooling some people in the temple, but that's it. That's all we have. He hasn't done anything. He hasn't proven that he's like Messiah yet. He hasn't proven to the world that he should be followed. He hasn't done anything yet. This is the beginning of his ministry. If we were to write this story, we would put this account at the end. We go at the end of it all, after he's proven himself and walked on water and healed lepers and healed the blind and taught thousands and fed hundreds, when he's done all that, then, oh, look, this is my Son. Look at what he's done. Actually, I was just at a thing in L.A., and Mark Burnett, the executive producer of this new movie coming out, The Son of God, about Jesus, it's coming out in a couple weeks. He was talking about it, and I think he's Australian, so he has this like really dramatic accent, and he's like, I can't do one, so I won't even try. But he was like, this is how the movie opens up with John on the island Patmos, and he's writing, and he's saying, Jesus, who was in the beginning with God, he was God, and the Word became flesh, and it's all dramatic, and I'm like, ooh, that's good. You know, like I think that's perfect. Like the way that Hollywood would portray this is like, this is God, and this is who God is. The beginning of Jesus' ministry is, this is my Son, and I love him, and he hasn't done anything yet. He hasn't started, he hasn't done any, you don't even know him. But I love him, and I'm pleased with him. That the beginning of his ministry, before he's quote-unquote done anything, it was this approval from the Father from the beginning, and this approval marked Jesus' life as he was completely 100% God and 100% man. This marked his life. And you know how we know these words were about identity? What's the very next sentence? I know it's a new chapter in your Bibles, but we all know it wasn't written that way. What's the very next sentence? Then Jesus was led by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. After fasting 40 days and 40 nights, he was hungry. And the tempter came to him and said, if you are the Son of God, how is Jesus tempted? Jesus was tempted into false identities. He was tempted into false identities. If that is true about you, are you really the Son of God? Is that really true about you? This is how we know it was a statement of identity. This is how we know this, because immediately he was led to be tempted. And the voices that he heard, the voices that we hear, these temptation voices is that who you are? Are you really loved by God? Prove yourself. Jump from this place. Do this, do that. Prove your worth loving. Prove your worth. Now, I say all this, and the reason why I start this way is because I think one of the strongest areas of false identity temptation in our world today, in our culture today, is taking place around the area of sexuality. Janelle Paris, a professor of anthropology at Messiah College in Pennsylvania, she wrote a great book called The End of Sexual Identity. I'll be quoting it a couple times. You might not ever read this book, but let me distill it down for you. She opens the book by saying this: sexual desire is now considered central to human identity. And sexual self-expression is seen by many to be essential for healthy personhood. The fact that sex is so important and that sexual desire is seen as a central element of human identity is new. This is what she says. She says, what we've done in our culture, and this is all very new, is made sex and sexual desire everything. We've made it everything. We have said, do you want to know the truest thing about you? Truer than your job and your family and your faith? You know what? You want to know what the truest thing about you is? The truest thing about you is, who do you want to have sex with? That is truer than anything else. Sexual desire is now considered central to human identity. I don't know who I am until I know who I'm attracted to. And then once I know who I am, then I know who I am. Once I know who I'm attracted to, then I know who I am. We've made sexual attraction everything. We've said, do you want to know who you are? Do you want to know who you really are, your identity, like the place that you're going to operate out of? The place you're going to operate out of is found in your desire. What do you desire? What do you want? And what you want and what you desire is your identity. New York Times article a couple years ago published a piece by a man named Josh Knobe, and it was called In Search of the True Self. And in there, he said, this is a way that our modern society is defining a true self. And he says this: the true self lies precisely in our suppressed urges and unacknowledged emotions. To find a moment when a person's true self comes out, one needs to look at the times when people are so drunk or overcome by passion that they are unable to suppress what is deep within them. This is what our society, our culture believes is what our identity is. What our identity is are all the things that we keep pushed deep down, deep down within, our desires. The real you is the you keep hidden because of either fundamental culture or fear of our parents or whatever. And then once we're so overcome or drunk with passion and that comes out, that's who you really are. So who are you? And our culture would say, you are what you desire. This is how you know who you are and how you can measure your worth in our culture today. Is by, you're either straight, you're either lesbian or gay or bi or transgender or queer or questioning, and now the list is growing. Now, if you're straight in the world or in the church, if you're straight in the old order of culture, then you're immediately accepted. I'm straight. If you're straight in the church, you're accepted. Oh, no problem. You can just go through right through leadership, just all the way up. No big deal. Your sexuality never comes into question unless you get caught like sleeping around or we check your search history and you're looking at pornography. But other than that, just go right through. In the old order of the world, it's the same thing. You're straight, you're good. You got a clean past, you're good. Now, if you're lesbian, gay, or others, in our old order of things, it's the storyline has been, well, you're not really a real citizen. You have to fight for your rights. You don't have rights. You have to fight for them. The storyline of our culture historically is that you're a less person. You're less than. You have to prove yourself. Now, if you're gay or lesbian in the church, well, good luck. Many think that because they're gay or lesbian or have same-sex attraction, they are fundamentally rejected by the church and by God because of who they want to love. Because we've made who they want to love their entire identity. And I will say the church is just as guilty of this than anyone else. Oh, you have same-sex attraction. Oh, I don't know what church you're going to go to. How are you going to keep going to our church? What are you going to do about, like, God now? Like, wait, time out. You just made their attractions truer than their Christian faith. We've done that. That's why we get all so nervous when someone in our church is like, I think I'm same-sex attraction. Oh my gosh, what do I do? How do I fix you? Because we've pushed this thing down to the truest thing, like the core of person. We've bought into the lie of our culture. And we've said, oh, no, the truest thing about someone is who they're attracted to. Our culture says that, and it's a lie. Janelle Paris is an anthropology professor, so she has the classroom. And so she uses this illustration she uses in her book, and it's just brilliant. She starts her class, and I wanted to do this. I might do it later on today, but I just didn't have any grocery bags. So she brings two grocery bags up. And she goes, hello, class. And she's been teaching on this for a while. She's been teaching on the anthropology of sexuality. And so she brings two grocery bags up, and they're just blank grocery bags, and there's stuff in them, like groceries in them. And she goes, okay, class, we're going to do a lesson this morning. Which bag would you choose, the right bag or the left bag? And then everyone in the class is like, well, I can't make an informed choice because I don't know what's in the bags. I have no idea what I'm choosing. I don't just walk up to a bag and just like, I want that bag. Like, they're exactly the same. What do I do? And so she goes, well, can you tell me which is good and which is bad? She's like, they're like, no, we need to know what's inside the bags. And then she says, okay. And she turned around the bags. And one had a label on it that said homosexuality. And the other one had a label that said heterosexuality. So she said, can you try again? Which bag would you choose? Now, let me break from this illustration really fast. For most people in the church, this would be all they need to make an informed decision on what is good and what is bad. Like, oh, that's good and that's bad. Which is to our shame. But her students were wiser than that. They said, it's not that simple. There are good and bad elements to each depending on the situation of each person. So she pressed in. She said, okay, based on their labels, what can you tell me about the items inside the bags? And this is where the class got angry. They go, we don't know what's in the bags. How can we make an informed decision? We have to evaluate what's in the bags first. And she finally removes the groceries and the cans, and the boxes were all relabeled with such words as desire and fantasy and behaviors and relationships and memories and hopes and thoughts and health and marriage. And the groceries were exactly the same in each bag. And then she writes this. Viewed from the sexual identity perspective, a Christian heterosexual may seem to have godly sexuality. But when their sexuality is unpacked, however, there may be important areas for healing or growth. The blanket statement that heterosexuality is good may even hinder this person from facing sexual struggles. Let me read that again because you guys, I don't feel like you got that one. The blanket statement that heterosexuality is good may even hinder this person from facing sexual struggles. Can you stop looking at the screen? Let's look up here real quick. You know how many people I know that say, yeah, I'm sinning with my partner, but I'm sinning, and they don't say this, but they're saying this. I'm sinning in an Adam and Eve paradigm. So at least that's okay, right? Okay, let's keep reading. On the flip side, in conservative settings, a Christian homosexual may be written off as sinful or defective, though this person may have maturity and health in their sexuality that can benefit others. I'll stand here today and tell you that I know a lot of people who are same-sex attracted who are more mature in their sexuality than a lot of the, quote, straight people that I know. Sexuality is therefore better approached at the general level of humanity and the specific level of individuality without the mediating level of sexual identity. We should all carry identical bags labeled beloved from which we unpack the unique elements of our sexual lives. And there it is. Our bag should say, beloved. The label that we should be wearing in the church, the label that we should be, that you yourself should be putting on is beloved. I am beloved. Now back to Jesus. Do you know how we know Jesus lived his life and he ministered from a place being completely secure in the identity as God's beloved? You know how we know this? Skip to the end of Jesus' ministry. If you have a Bible, turn to John chapter 13. John 13. Look at verse 1. Verse 1. It was just before the Passover festival. Jesus knew that the hour had come for him to leave this world and go to the Father. Having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. The evening meal was in progress, and the devil had already prompted Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot, to betray Jesus. Jesus knew that the Father had put Jesus knew. I like the ESV translation where it says Jesus knowing, but Jesus knew that the Father had put all things under his power and that he had come from God and was returning to God. Jesus, knowing that he had come from God and that he was returning to God, he got up from his meal, he took off his outer clothing, and he wrapped a towel around his waist, and after that, he poured water into a basin and began to wash his disciples' feet, drying them with the towel that he had wrapped around him. Jesus, knowing where he was from, and knowing where he was going, knowing that he was secure in the Father's love, knowing that he would return to the Father, like this identity of knowing where he's from and knowing where he was going caused him to serve self-sacrificially, caused him to get down on his knees and handle the toes of his disciples. Knowing who he was, knowing he was loved by God, knowing he was going back to God, allowed him to keep going to the cross in self-sacrifice. His identity shaped everything. And then, it doesn't get better than this, John 17, 24, turn there. John 17, 24, Jesus, just a couple chapters later, praying. He prays for himself, he prays for the disciples, and he gets to praying for all believers. And then in verse 24, it says this, Father, I want those you have given me to be with me where I am and to see my glory. The glory you have given me because you loved me before the creation of the world. Jesus lived from this belovedness. Jesus lived out of this core truth. The way that you and I need to reframe and reorient the church is to say, first and foremost, your identity is not based on who you are attracted to. Your identity is based on being the beloved of God. And what's beautiful about this prayer of Jesus is that he has, everything is in the proper order. You have given me glory because of love. You have given me glory because of love. Because of love. Not because you love me. You have loved me because I am so glorious, though that would have been true. But it wasn't like, you love me, God, because I do these things. It's like, you've given me glory because you love me from the foundations of the world. See, identity matters. What we tell people matters. What you believe about yourself matters. And that identity in right order matters. You are loved by God. You are the beloved of God. Are you sinful? Are you disordered? Absolutely. But everyone is. Everyone is. No matter what your attractions are, you're disordered. Because of Genesis chapter 3. Genesis chapter 2 was perfect, and it was perfect for like 13 verses, and then it was not perfect anymore. And then disorder happened. And it happened in a marriage, and it happened with their sexuality. It happened to everyone. Everyone is disordered. Everyone is. And now here's the call. The call of someone who has trusted and believed in Christ is to bring our entire sexuality, no matter what it is, under the lordship of Jesus Christ. Everyone does that. Not just same-sex attraction, not just opposite-sex attracted, everyone does that. Everyone takes their identity, what they think their identity is, and submits it under Christ and says, my identity is not from these things, it comes from you. It comes from being the beloved of God. My identity comes not from who I'm attracted to. My sexuality comes not from my past. It comes not from the things I do. It comes not from my job. My identity comes directly from you. Our belovedness is based on Christ's work on our behalf, not our own work. And when we receive that truth of who we are in Christ, our belovedness becomes our core truth. That belovedness becomes the truest thing about us. Henry Nouwen helped me understand this probably better than anyone. In his book, Life of the Beloved, he says this. And he's confessing in this little portion of his book. He says, being the beloved expresses the core truth of our existence. Though the experience of being beloved has never been completely absent from my life, I never claimed it as my core truth. See how important this is? I never claimed it as my core truth. I was like, I'm beloved, I get it, I'm loved by God, but it was never my core truth. I kept running around it in larger, small circles, always looking for someone or something able to convince me of my belovedness. Please, just tell me I'm loved. I want to prove you've already been told that by God. I kept refusing to hear the voice that speaks from the very depth of my being that says, you are my beloved, on you my favor rests. That voice has been there, but it seems that I was much more eager to listen to other louder voices saying, prove what you are worth, that you are worth something, that do something relevant, spectacular, or powerful, and then you will earn the love you so desire. I think for a lot of Christians, the funny thing about writing a book on identity is that every Christian thinks they already know it. Yeah, I know, my identity's in Christ. Yeah, I get it. Well, why are you so neurotic then? Why do you work 80 hours a week? Why do you try to prove yourselves so much? Why do you keep operating like this? I didn't write this book because I figured it out. I'm writing this book because I still need to hear it. On Saturday, I had an event where it was one of the worst speaking engagements I've ever had in my entire life, where I actually had a panic attack walking off the stage going, that was the worst thing I've ever, I didn't even make any sense. And it was God showing, why are you trying to find your belovedness by your speaking or being approved? And it was this thing all over again. This is something that you and I need to hear over and over and over and over and over again. You and I keep running around it in large and small circles, like Nouwen. And we need to hear that we are beloved by God, and on us, his favor rests. If you neglect to live out of being the beloved of God through Jesus Christ as your core truth, you will begin to reduce Christianity to self-improvement. It will be about you getting better, which breeds pride, which leads to self-righteousness, which is the number one problem people say about the church. It's full of self-righteous people, but we don't have a righteousness from ourselves. Our righteousness was given to us by Jesus. And so I'll close with this thought from this theologian whose last name I can't pronounce. Not absence, not indulgence, not mystic immersion into an external symbolism, not these, but in the appropriation of Christ and his person and his work does the Christian life consist. The Christian must live over again the experience of the Christ. He must die with him, rise with him, live with him in endless, ever-growing life. You will not find your identity in what you do, even though you're really good at it, but what has been done for you by Christ. You will not find your identity in what you have, and you might have a lot of toys and a lot of land, but what has been done for you and who has you. And you will not find your identity in what you desire, even though our culture is saying you are who you're attracted to. Your identity will come from who has desired at infinite cost to himself a relationship with you. Jesus Christ, our life, the scripture says. And everything else are lesser truths. Let's pray. God, thank you. I thank you for the attentiveness of this group. I know that the stuff that we're talking about will probably bring up more questions than anything, but I pray that we would revel in the fact, no matter where we're at right now, that we are loved, deeply loved by God. And that's truer than who we're attracted to. That's truer than our past. That's truer than our temptations, our proclivities, the things that we have, the things that we do. It's all that other junk. God, I pray that right now that you would pour the love of the Father out and we would just rest. The peace of God would fall upon us. I feel that right now we should be, many of us should take our broken sexuality and submit it under the Lordship of Christ and to say, the truest thing about me is I'm beloved. I feel right now that we should be the people in Portland who remove sexual identity labels and say, the truest thing is that we're loved by God. Now let's learn to follow Jesus together. God, would you grow us up? May the foundation be Christ and no other identity. In Christ's name we pray.